This morning's scripture is Genesis chapter 12, and also be reading out of Habakkuk and Hebrews. Genesis 12, 1 through 8. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and he departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Habakkuk chapter 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, "Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death, and cannot be satisfied, he gathers to himself all nations, and heaps up for himself all peoples." Now, Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in a land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is of God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense.
Through second grade, you are dismissed. And if you didn't get an outline this morning and would like one, raise your hand. One will come down to you. They were in the bulletin. It's good to see you here this morning. Sometimes these holiday after Sundays, like the weekend that follows the 4th of July and the weekend that follows Christmas, between Christmas and New Year's, I'm just thankful for whoever shows up. If anybody comes, it's a good thing, because so often those are our lowest attendance, but we have a good crowd this morning. Delighted to have you here. A couple personal notes. First, on behalf of our school staff and Pastor Rory and I and our families, I would like to thank you for being such a loving, attentive, gracious congregation. Probably need to say this again next Lord's Day when more people are back, but your generosity is overwhelming, and I just appreciate the gifts that the staff and my family have received over this Christmas time. Another personal note, today marks the last Sunday of my 20th year of being pastor of this church. That's an amazing thing. You know, it's an amazing thing if a person has a job for 20 years. It's an amazing thing if people stay married for 20 years. But when a pastor stays someplace 20 years, it is a compliment to his family and to the people of the church that they would be willing to put up with the same voice for 20 years. I think it says something about growth, and not necessarily the numerical growth of the church, but the growth of both the pastor and the people. And so I rejoice in this mark, and I'm looking forward to ministry that God has given us here in this place. It's the time of year when we often make resolutions. Don't know if you've thought a little bit about it. One thing I'd like to challenge you concerning is your Bible reading. I hope you have some kind of a plan and purpose in reading the scriptures. It is not enough to read them here on Sunday morning. It is not enough just to listen to the preaching. And believe me, I've had times in my life when that's been my primary feeding, where I've just listened or even just read only to study for you. And that's not a bad thing, but I'm loving reading the scriptures more than before. And I think partly it's one of those things that the more you do, the more you like doing it. And it's a discipline that takes some work maybe at the beginning, but after a while, you're doing it and you say, I got to do this, not because I have to, this guilt thing, but I have to because I hunger for it, I want to. Let me offer you a couple of suggestions. First, the last couple years, I've followed a pattern to, in addition to studying for sermons and some other reading, to read the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, to read them through in a year. And there is a plan that's put out by Faith Baptist Bible College in Ankeny. I think in my Ryrie Study Bible, a similar plan is in the front pages. But there's a plan that's, there's some blue, I don't, maybe they're blue, maybe, anyway, there's some schedules on the back table. And they can be ripped apart, and I choose a different translation. Before I started using the New King James in my preaching here, I read the New King James through several times in preparation for, is this what I want to do? Do I want to start preaching from this translation? I'm going to stay with this translation. I have no desire to change. But I read in other translations often when I read my Bible through. This year, I read the Bible through, or I will have read the Bible through by the end of this week, in the New International Version. I'm debating whether to do that again next year or to go to the NLT or the ESV and read through in one of those translations. I've never read the whole Bible through in one of those translations before. I would challenge you to read your Bible, and I would challenge you to read in different translations. It's a good, it's a healthy thing. It's a teaching thing. There's another plan back there that Pastor Rory has recently adopted, where someone has taken the different genres of Scripture, like Hebrew poetry, Hebrew prophecy, Hebrew history, and actually come up with 10 different sections of the Bible and propose that you read one chapter of each one of those every day. So there's a plan back there, and so Pastor Rory has endeavored recently to read 10 chapters a day. How he finds time to do that with the other things he's doing, I'm not sure, but he, something from the Gospels, something from prophecy, something from, and there's that schedule. Pastor Rory, when he saw I had put back there my schedule, he said, would you mind if I put these out? I said, no, great. If you would read one chapter from the New Testament Monday through Friday of every week, you would read your New Testament through this year. That's it. Five chapters a week. You read through the New Testament in 1 year. Perhaps you say, okay, Pastor, I can't. One chapter in the Psalms every day. You'll read through the Psalms in about half a year, because there's 150 chapters there. Even if you divide the Psalm 119 up into 22 sections, you'll still make it in just a little over half a year. Read your Bible. Make a plan. Maybe you'd say, I'm going to read the Gospels. I'm going to read the Pauline. I'm going to read. So find a section, and if you want, if you find, when you find a section that's work, skip it. No, and I'm not suggesting that you skip all that is hard in the Bible to understand, but if you find that I just can't read this anymore, then go someplace else. Keep reading. What will happen is you'll grow up, and someday you'll be able to understand more. There are some parts of the Bible I still need to grow up so I like. Really, because, and some of it's not exactly, you know, when Ezekiel's describing the millennial kingdom temple, it's a little difficult for me to get real excited about those chapters in Ezekiel. I just have trouble fathoming all that's there. So I spend more time reading John and Philippians and Genesis than I do the last half of Ezekiel. So there's nothing wrong with that. Different parts are more appropriate for us. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. I'm excited about Pastor Rory's service this morning. He knows where I'm heading often in my preaching, and that I send him an email telling him, okay, this is kind of where I'm going. But even his special this morning fit in very appropriately with the first part of my sermon. We're talking about the book of Genesis. I've gone back to my foundation series, and you say, isn't it still Christmas? Yeah, but we're going back to the foundation series, and the topic today is faith. And we're going to talk about how that changes in the book of Genesis. I think as we've studied the book of Genesis, chapter 3 is a huge watershed. God made this perfect world. The Creator God made a perfect world, and He said everything was very good, and that perfect world is described in Genesis 1 and 2, and then the snake shows up in Genesis 3. And Adam and Eve sin, and the curse is given to Adam and Eve, and everything changes. And I would propose to you that the rest of the book, yes, of Genesis and of the Bible, spins off of the depravity of man and the curse that is given to man or about man in Genesis chapter 3, and God's response to that, or God's reach out, God's grace as He extends it to man, that we see in the response or we see in the chapters that come. Because of their sin, there were immediate consequences of their disobedience, their lack of faith in God's word. These consequences were both immediate and drastic. Immediately, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they died. They died physically. In our study, when we had our professor from Maranatha come and he talked about genetic entropy, and we learned that we begin mutating from the moment we are conceived, and surely we die even as we are born. So they had a death that came upon them that resulted in their eventual physical death. They lost their home. The consequences of their sin, they got thrown out of Eden. They lost this beautiful, pristine, awesome place that God had created for them. They died spiritually. They not only died to their home, their habitat, they not only died physically, they died spiritually. And that they lost their desire to commune with God. They lost their relationship with God. Because God drove them from the garden, and they didn't want to be around God. Remember, when God showed up, they were hiding. They were, shame came between them. And I've got to believe that the first marriage fight took place the day they left the garden. It had to have. As they're leaving that beautiful, wonderful, awesome place, being driven out by the angel, I got to believe that she turned to him and said, "See? Look what you did." And I'm sure he said, "What? Me? Ha! You're the one who started this." Yeah, but if you hadn't given in, if you had stood the ground, you knew what God said. And I'm sure there was name-calling and blame-shifting that happened immediately that day. And it hasn't improved a whole lot, because we are under this curse. Whenever we convince ourselves that our sin is something we can get away with, we lie to ourselves. Every time we sin, there are consequences, and I believe that every sin has both immediate and eternal consequences. And so we see the darkness, as Pastor Rory, and I'm coming back to that idea, as Pastor Rory sang today, and God started with darkness and then said, let there be light. And then when the curse came, God again, there's darkness that comes on this world, but God again intercedes. And so look at the curse as you think in your mind of where we've gone these last weeks in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 4, the curse is seen as Cain murders his brother Abel. In chapters 4 and 5 of Genesis, we see Cain's descendants magnify this curse in their rebellion, and we see that Lamech displays his arrogance when he brags about venging his own murdering habits. In chapter 6, we find that all the world's people think only of evil. In chapter 9, we find that Noah is shamed. In chapter 11, we find that Nimrod leads the world's people to a rebellion against God, where God had specifically said, go and multiply, fill this earth. And Nimrod and his family says, no, we're going to keep together. Every one of these events grows out of the curse. And my first point there, a summation of God's response to the curse in Genesis. And it kind of got three short sermons this morning. Kind of a medium short one, then a very short one, and then a longer short one, okay? So here's the first medium short one. A summation of God's response to the curse in Genesis. We see first the sin curse continues to drive man's story. In every chapter that follows Genesis chapter 3, we see men failing to do what they ought to do. Men failing to obey God. Men failing to maintain a relationship with God. And does that not continue yet today? In that you and I fail to maintain a relationship with God. We fail to keep up our end of the bargain. We fail to obey God. But the good news is, in every one of these cases, in Genesis 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, we see God stepping into the situation. We see in chapter 4 God offering to Cain an opportunity to make the right choice. We see at the same time that Lamech is leading his culture into polygamy and murder, we see Enoch walking with God. In chapter 6, we see the ark and the flood redeeming men from their being evil continually, redeeming men from the depths of their depravity. In Genesis chapter 9, God establishes human government for the purpose of restraining, putting some walls around men's tendency to depravity. In Genesis chapter 11, we see God stepping into Babel and keeping them from their intent. Even as they wanted to build this tower that they might bring the gods down or that they might deliver themselves from the wrath of the God that destroyed them in the flood. So God comes down and keeps them from their goal, their objectives by chasing them around, by the dispelling their peoples because of the languages, with the languages. And so we see, number two, a summation of God's response to the curse in Genesis. The sin curse continues to drive man's story, but we see that God responds to man's sin with an offer of grace. Every time man disobeys, God is there with grace. God is not fooled. He's not confused. He steps back in to the situation with grace again and again, bringing men an opportunity to use believing faith. And again, it's the same today. We sin, and God steps in with an opportunity of grace. Sin's curses continue to ruin God's creative works, but God continues to extend himself to us. And this is true in our justification, the day that we got saved, we call it. But it's also true in our sanctification for those of us who are believers, that day by day, God extends grace to us, steps into our story that he might redeem us day by day from the effects of sin. The story changes drastically between Genesis chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 12. Up through Genesis chapter 11, we have a history of the first 2,000 years of the world. In Genesis chapter 12, God changes his focus, and he chooses a man. He chooses Abram, and he works proactively to fulfill his promises to Eve by bringing a redeemer through Abraham, through Abram's seed, he decides to choose a man to work this redemption. And not necessarily responding to a situation like he did with Cain or with Noah or with the Tower of Babel, but rather he chooses to redeem mankind completely, of course, through the work of Jesus Christ. And so God chooses to redeem man from the sin curse through the seed of Abraham. God chooses Abraham. Why? You ever wondered that? Of all the peoples that were on the world at this time, why Abraham? We know it wasn't because he was the strongest people or the best looking or the most intelligent. God tells us that. And really, this is kind of a $1 million question, because the answer to this question has to do with you and me. Why did God choose me? Why did God choose to put me in 21st century America? Why did God choose to love me? Why did God choose to expose me to the gospel as a child? Why? So why did God choose Abraham? And the answer I come to is this: God chose Abraham because God chose Abraham. How's that for circular reasoning? But that's the best reason you can come up with. God chose Abraham because God chose Abraham, just like God chose John Holzman because God chose John Holzman. There's no other good reason as you consider why would God choose. God chose to love because he chooses to love. And then upon choosing Abraham, God calls him to action. God asks Abraham to leave his homeland, his culture, and his clan. God told him to go, but did not tell him where he would end up. You know, every once in a while we talk about a road trip. You know, you're just going to get in a car and drive and not worry about where you go or when you're going to go or why you're going. The truth of the matter is, there comes a point where we want answers. Can you imagine somebody telling you, you're leaving? Where am I going? Never mind, you're leaving. Why? Because you're leaving. That's why. Because I told you, you're leaving. Well, how would I know when they get? Don't worry about it. Abraham went when he didn't know where. Abraham went when he didn't know how. Abraham went when he didn't know why. But he did have a what, and that was the promises that God gave him. We look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Turn there. I realize Paul had you in three different texts this morning. Or I had you in three different texts this morning. Those first three verses we call the Abrahamic covenant. Notice the repetition of the I wills. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. Over in verse 7, I will give this land. I will. This is all conditioned upon God. It's all conditioned upon God and his determination, his choosing, his choice, his own self-fulfillment. God says, this is what I'm going to do, and so I'm going to do it. And in the little sermon that you have here, note the promises to Abraham in your outline. God promised to Abraham that Abraham would become a great nation. He's 75 years old when he leaves Haran, probably a second time that God had come to him. And God says, you're going to be a great nation, and Abraham was childless at the time. You're going to be a great nation. This spoke both of land and descendants. God promised him, secondly, that Abraham would be blessed and that he would have a great name. I will make your name great. Who? And the third thing God promised him is that he would be a blessing to all the families of the world. And again, all these promises were because of not Abraham, but they were promised because of God, because of who God was. That he would be a blessing to everyone in the world is seen in the New Testament, where he's called the father of the faithful. James talks about this. Paul writes about it in Romans. I'm going to read to you from Galatians chapter 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Okay, All that is in some ways introduction. Now here's I'm coming to what I want to talk about today. My next sermon, if you will, Abraham's faith in the promises of God while living under the curse. Boy, that's a long title or a long thesis or whatever you want to call it. But that's what I want us to consider today. We look at the curse. We look at the results of Genesis 4 through 11 from chapter 3. There's the sin in chapter 3, and God curses the world with this sin curse. And we see the repetition in chapters 4 through 11 of man does stupid things and God intervenes to give them a chance. We see that happening again and again. And then in chapter 12, God comes to Abraham and says, okay, here's the deal. I'm going to make these promises to you. You're going to leave. You're going to leave your homeland. You're going to leave your culture. You're going to leave your clan. You're going to leave your family. You're going to leave all that behind. And you're going to go to where I'm going to tell you to go. Just get going, and I'll give you directions as you go. And the end result is I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to make you great, and I'm going to give you a blessing and make you a blessing to everyone in the world. And Abraham did it. Now, everything turned out wonderful after that. There were roses along the path. There were lemonade stands everywhere he went. He always had enough money. He had buku kids right away. That's not what happened, is it? No, he took off, and his father was baggage for a long time, and then finally his father died, and God came to him again and told him that he wasn't far enough. He needed to go further. And he finally got to the place. When we read the story of Genesis chapter 12, when he gets there to where God says, this is it, Genesis 12, 7, we read it, I'm going to give you this land. You know what immediately we find in the chapter in the rest of the chapter, Genesis chapter 12? A famine. Now, don't you think if God came to you and said, this is where I want you to live, that you'd say, great, it's going to be perfect here. And then when it doesn't rain and there's a famine, there's an economic collapse, wouldn't you start going, hello, God? I would propose to you that God gave directions to Abraham, and because of the curse, though, it wasn't easy. And it's not easy. This world is not easy. Life is not easy. Marriage is not easy. Rearing children is not easy. Work is not easy. We keep running into all these problems because of the curse. And yet, God gives us directions. And as we consider the faith of Abraham, there's a couple things that I want us to look at today. I want us to see first that faith is obedience. Faith is obedience. It says in chapter 12, verse 4, so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. This curse affected faith. What did it look like? I see that faith is a positive response to God's word. God told Abraham, this is what I want you to do. Abraham obeyed. What is obedient faith? What is faith? Faith is responding in action and change. That's the B there. Faith is obedience to God's word. Faith is responding in action and change. You know, the more faith we have, the more like Jesus we're going to become. And that requires that there be a change. In this case of Abraham, it was a change of location. It was a change of relationships. It was a change of, who knows, maybe profession. There were a lot of changes that were made as Abraham was told to leave, told to go where God would have him to go. And Abraham responded in faith. I see number two this morning, that faith is the objective. Not only is faith obedience, but it is the objective. It's the point. It's what it's about. Years ago, I was preaching, and I was talking about Hebrews chapter 11. And I remember quoting Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I remember that in that sermon I said, what's that mean? I don't get it. I don't get it. Faith is the substance of something you hope for? And I remember after the sermon, Kirk Carter comes up to me and says, Pastor, I don't get what you don't get. It plainly says what it is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What don't you get? And I, thanks, Kurt, appreciate that. But I was still confused, and it didn't matter what translation I read it in, I continued to be confused. But I think I'm starting to catch something, and that's what I want to talk about today, is that faith is the objective. You know, I get the part of hope for and things not seen. You know, this world we live in is under this curse, but we hope for a better day. We hope for a day when there will never be another relationship problem, where Bob and Carrie Tompkins never again fight. Huh? That'd be a nice day? Where Reagan and Melly Martin never again have a financial concern. Huh? That'd be a nice day? When Charlie Leeds is never again hungry. That'd be a wonderful day. Huh? Don't we look forward to that? You know, when Kathy Rose jumps up and down, rejoicing, and never worries about breaking her foot ever again. Don't we yearn for that day? When your relationship with your mom is finally fixed, you know? You can talk to her without feeling guilty. She can talk to you without being angry. It works. And we yearn for that day. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I propose to you that we get the part of not hoped for and not seen. We get that part of this faith is. Faith is things hoped for. Faith is things not seen. I understand that, because that's where I seem to spend my Christian experience. I seem to spend my Christian experience looking for something that's not yet. Go to that text in Habakkuk. Did you have trouble finding that one? Go to that text in Habakkuk that I had Paul read for you. And this is the text that is then quoted in Paul's writing, is in James, where it says, "The just shall live by faith." And we get all excited about Martin Luther getting saved because he read in Romans chapter 1. And we'll go back there here in a couple of months when we get to that part of Romans. But come with me to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 2. "Then the Lord answered me and said," write the vision, "make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it." There's action. "That he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time." This vision is not for yet. "But at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, though this vision doesn't come quickly, though you're running with this vision, you're obeying, you're doing what you're supposed to do, wait for it. Wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright with him." Here's the arrogant guy. He can't wait. He's not going to wait. He's going to be in charge of his own stuff. "But the just shall live by his faith." Here's this vision. Run with it. Run with what you've read. Take it and run with the word. Run what you got. But wait. Because it's not yet. Yeah, I get that part. I get the just shall live by faith. But I never got the substance. Now faith is the substance. What's with that? And the evidence of things not seen. So Pastor Rory gave me this book that he had to read because of his seminary class. It's called Putting Yourself in the Story of the Bible. And so I'm reading this book, and I get to the part about Abraham and Mount Moriah. Remember that? For you that have forgotten, that Abraham is called to leave Ur of Chaldees. He leaves. He goes to Canaan land. He goes down into Egypt, and he comes back to Canaan, and he has this thing with Abimelech. And then finally, after waiting over, 15 years? His wife comes to him one day when he's 90 years old and says, "You know, God still hasn't given us this son that he promised. I think it's time that we do something about it. So why don't you take Hagar to be your wife?" And so he takes this servant girl and conceives a child through her and fathers the Arab races, a son named Ishmael. And then God comes back again and says, "No, that's not going to be the son. You've got to have another son. And when Abraham was 99 years old, God came to him and said, Sarah's going to get pregnant this year, and you're going to have a son before the year's up. And Sarah's listening in the tent, and she goes, and God says, no, really. You're going to be made new again. And 80-year-old, 90-year-old Sarah and 100-year-old Abraham are going to have a son. And God did it. He rejuvenated their bodies, did an amazing thing. This man that the book of Hebrews said might as well have been dead physically as far as conceiving a child is concerned. He conceives a child. She, which was no longer a woman in her cycles, she now conceives a child, and they have this Isaac. Laughter, they call him. And 30 years later, God comes. Now Isaac is a young man. He's starting to run the family enterprises. Ishmael has been pushed away. Hagar and Ishmael are gone. God has fulfilled his promises. They've got the thing hoped for, right? They got the thing hoped for. And now God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I want you to go to a place I'm going to show you about. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Can't you hear the old man going, oh no, not again. Abraham, I want you to leave here, and I want you to go to a place I'm going to tell you about. I want you to take your son with you. And when you get there, I want you to sacrifice your son. And the author of this book said this. As Abraham walked up the hill of Mount Moriah, after 130 years of life, after some 55 years of walking with God, after some 55 years of walking by faith, the author wrote this. As he walked up the hill of Mount Moriah, all Abraham had was faith. That's it. Because the things hoped for weren't there yet. He was still living in a land that was occupied by Canaanites. He was still living without a son because he was going to kill the son. And Abraham, who blessed the nations of the world, they didn't know who he was or if he existed. As Abraham walked up that hill that day, after 130 years of life and after 55 years, if I've done the math correctly in my head here, of walking by faith, all he had was faith, nothing else. You see, faith is the goal. Faith is the objective. I think we live a disillusioned life because we keep hoping that we'll have faith that will reap something else. We keep wanting more presents under the Christmas tree. We keep wanting a bigger bonus. We keep wanting a happier marriage. We keep wanting these things now, and instead, our focus is wrong. Our focus shouldn't be on all the stuff, but our focus should be on the faith in Him who provides everything, in Him who gives us our very life. Abraham left Ur in faith. He left his dad's culture in faith. In faith, he left Haran. In faith, he was a stranger in the land of Canaan. For decades and decades, he by faith believed God. And now finally, when his faith is beginning to pay off by having this son Isaac, God asks him to sacrifice his son. And so he goes up that hill by faith. He sets off to obey God by faith. Why? Because it made sense? No. Because it's what he wanted to do? No. Why? Because he believed God, and that was faith. And so he had faith. And if God would have allowed him to kill Isaac that day, if he would have buried Isaac on Mount Moriah and left and gone home to Sarah by himself, he would still have had faith. And I would propose to you that that is the goal. Not a son. Not hundreds of millions of descendants. Not land. All that is the things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But let me take you back to Hebrews 11. Now faith is the substance of the evidence of. It's a concrete thing. Faith is our objective, my friend. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 11, that third text. And look at me with me at verse 13. Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. It's not faith when everything goes hunky-dory. It's faith when you believe in God, regardless of whether things are hunky-dory. Anybody ever use that term anymore? Or does that just show my agedness? Faith is the objective. Faith is our goal. We get sidetracked by the things, I get sidetracked by the things hoped for and the things not seen part. Someday my focus will be in heaven, and I will see those things that are hoped for and the things that are not seen. But today, our faith needs to be in God. Why wait until heaven to get something when God has offered us something better today, and that is faith? I see that faith is obedience, that faith is the objective. And what does that look like? I think it looks like a relationship with God. We're still in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Only those with faith can have a relationship with God. Only those who believe God can talk to God. Only those who believe God can see God. I've never seen God physically. I suspect those who say they have. But I see God spiritually in his word. I see God spiritually in my heart. I see God's working. And by faith I see him who is. He that believes in God. Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is. I believe that faith is the be there. Identity. Faith is direction. Faith is purpose. Add it all up, boil it all down, and put me in a box. And what will there be? Really, what will there be when I'm all done and dead and buried in pine? Nothing but faith. That's it, just faith. Faith is who I am. Faith is where I am going, and faith is why I am going there. Faith is identity. That's who I am. I walk by faith. Abraham was a man of faith. I determine that Dan Leeds, if I am walking with Christ, am a man of faith. That's who I am. It's my direction. It's where I'm heading. What am I trying to do? I'm trying to become like Christ. I'm trying to go in this direction that I might be a mature Dan Leeds. That's where I'm supposed to be going. And it's also my purpose. Why am I doing this? It's because of faith. That's why. You see? It's who I am. It's where I'm going. It's what I'm going to be. And so when it's all done, all there is, really, to speak for your life, if it be counting for Christ, is faith. Many years ago, soon after they had first come here, Jan Martin came to me. I gave a Kirk Carter illustration. He's not there here. Now I'm going to give a Jan Martin illustration. Talk behind her back. She's not here. But Jan Martin had come here, and we were. I had led our choir very poorly, and now she was coming, and our choir was doing better under her leadership. But one day she expressed to me her frustration that our choir had not come as far as she wanted it to go. She was looking for a result, and it wasn't there yet. You know, Sunday night we got to observe some result. We had this carols and sweets, and the choir sang, and you got to listen to something. But I reminded her on that day that the choir music was not the objective, but rather it was ministry that was the objective. It was faith that is the objective. By faith on Sunday night, we entered into relationships. By faith on Sunday night, At Carols and Sweets, we participated in ancient traditions and carols. By faith on Sunday night, we taught and discipled using the tool of music. By faith on Sunday night, we attempted to glorify God. And in doing so, by attempting to touch eternal souls and glorify an eternal God, what we did Sunday night by faith was the objective. It's not about the quality of the music. It's not about the event. It's about the fact that all over the world today, there are people, I say all over the world, thinking of Nestor Delica, there are people who have come through our church and been touched by the faith of our music program and are living that out someplace else. Our choir ministry is not about a single performance. Rather, it is about acting in faith. And that's maybe a lousy illustration about your life. Your life is not, you know, are you and your wife enjoying each other right now? You know, it would take a poll and about, you know, half of you would say, eh. And then there's another quarter would go, no way. And there's maybe a quarter of you in the room or us in the room. See, I'll put myself in the good part. That says, yeah, life, marriage is wonderful right now. This very second. Don't ask me about before or after. Right now, okay? Well, it's not about an event. It's not about taking a survey and that it's working right now. It's not about you being happy right now. It's about living a life of faith. Not in an objective, but as the objective. You see, my goal is not to live so that someday I enjoy heaven. My goal is to enjoy a life by faith today. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to go, yeah, it's still going on. It's the same thing. Look at the end of the chapter. We didn't read this part yet. I'm in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39. This has been a long sermon, but I'm done. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 39 and 40. And all these, all the people listed here in this chapter, the hall of faith, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Abraham never saw a land full of descendants. Abraham never was famous in his day. Abraham died not knowing a whole lot about Jesus Christ, except that God was going to use Isaac to bring about Eve's redemption. That's all Abraham knew. We know so much, so much, so much more than he did. These all died, not receiving the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You see, as the children of Abraham, we're continuing this faith thing. And Abraham's not done. He still lives. And he lives, yes, in heaven with God. Yes, he's receiving his bennies there. But Abraham lives in us. And we live in other people as we walk with this objective, this mind frame that says, this life is about a relationship with God, obeying God. This life is about faith. That's my goal. Not a bank account, not happiness, not good kids. All those things are okay, but it's about a relationship that is faith. Have I been confusing today? Maybe you'll come back to Hebrews 11:1 someday and go, I still don't get it. Well, I'm not so sure I do, but I think I'm starting to. And it's all about my focus. Abraham believed God. Not because he saw it, but because he chose to believe God. That's faith. Father, I pray that